Mark chapter 12, and we'll read the first 12 verses to start with, and we'll see how far we get. And he began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard, and set a hedge about it, and digged a place for the wine vat, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. And at the season, he sent to the husbandmen a servant, that he might receive from the husbandmen of the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him and beat him and sent him away empty. But again he sent unto them another servant, and at him they cast stones and wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully handled. And again he sent another, and him they killed. And many others, beating some and killing some. Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, They will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said, among themselves, this is the heir, come, let's kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him, and killed him, and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandman, and will give the vineyard unto others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvellous in our eyes. Amen.
Glory.
May the Lord bless that reading of his word to us. In Mark's Gospel, Jesus seems to get to the point straight away. Mm. He's come to Jerusalem, and now he's speaking to them in Jerusalem by parables, but with the message. A very clear message. The vineyard, with a protective hedge around it. A wine vat, so that when the grapes had grown, they could be squeezed into that vat and, you know, the old-fashioned method of trampling under feet and all the rest of it. There was an expectancy for fruit.
Yes.
And then there was the security of a watchtower. Everything was provided. And the owner, as many of the rich people did in those days, let out the vineyard to husbandmen, it says here, to farmers.
Yes.
And the farmers would work on the vineyard, they would get the grapes to grow, produce the wine or whatever it was that was being produced, the grapes, and they would pay or provide some of that for the owner. The owner had his cut of what was produced. It's a sad story. Because at the season, when there should have been fruit, at the season where the owner of the vineyard should be getting the profit from his business, things went wrong. He sends a servant for the fruit, and they catch him and they beat him. Send him away. Sends another servant. They stoned and wounded him, treated him shamefully.
Yes.
And a third one they killed. And many others came. And they beat some and they killed some.
Yes.
And the story that Jesus is telling is the story of God's people Israel.
Yes.
And now Jesus has come to them.
Yes.
And through the centuries, through the years, God has been looking for fruit from his people Israel. You see, in Isaiah chapter 5, we read there the revelation that the vineyard is God's people, Israel. In Isaiah chapter 5, he says from verse 1, Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. He fenced it, gathered out the stones thereof, planted it with the richest vine, built a tower in the midst of it. It's all here. This is the story that Jesus is telling. And also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes.
Yes.
The fruit wasn't the fruit that was expected.
Yes.
And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. Now go to, I will tell you what I will do with my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof. It shall be eaten up and break down the wall thereof. It shall be trodden down and I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned and digged. It can't briars or thorns. The vineyard, verse 7, of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel and the men of Judah, his pleasant plant. He looked for judgment, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry. This is God's people Israel. And now Jesus is telling the story in just a slightly different way. He's come looking for fruit, and there is none. What is there? There's rejection. What's going to happen? Jesus knows the pathway he's treading. What's going to happen? They're going to take the son.
Yes.
You see, the story goes on in the parable to say that the owner of the vineyard sent his only son. You see, God's servants and prophets,
yes,
through the centuries before Jesus came, so many of them were treated badly. When God sent and raised up prophets to speak to his people, when they went astray and when they weren't being fruitful, they treated them badly. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 7, verse 25, 26, "Since the day that your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt unto this day, I have even sent unto you all my servants and prophets, daily rising early and sending them. Yet they hearkened not unto me, nor inclined their ear, but hardened their neck. They did worse than their fathers."
Yeah.
And then Jeremiah himself, who wrote that and said that, Jeremiah himself suffered.
Yes.
He was speaking to the people the way that they should go at the time when they were being threatened by an enemy, by Nebuchadnezzar. And he was saying, "People of God, you've got to go. This is the punishment that is coming. And the best way through this is you've got to go into Babylon. You've got to go with the Chaldeans."
Yes.
I said, "We're not going." Others wanted to go down into Egypt and flee away. No, the future of God's people is with those that will go into captivity. There they'll be kept and they'll be brought back.
Yes.
But they rebelled. They got hold of Jeremiah on one occasion and they threw him in a dungeon down below. And he sunk into the mire at the bottom. Pitch black. He's up to his knees or waist, wherever it was in the sinking mud that he was in. It's only because of the intercession of one particular person that the king allowed him to be rescued and brought out.
Yeah.
This is how they treated the messengers that God sent to them. But the man in the story that Jesus is telling, the parable of the vineyard in verse 6, he sends his one son, his well-beloved son. We can see where the story is going as far as Jesus is concerned.
Yes. Oh.
For he is the well-beloved son.
Amen.
Of God. He is the beloved son of the owner of the vineyard, which is Israel. He's looking for fruit and there's been no fruit. And he sent him also last. And they'll reverence him, was his thought. He's the heir. And they say, "Look who's coming. It's the heir. Why is the heir coming? Dad must be dead. If we kill him, we can have the vineyard for ourselves. If there's no heir, we can take it for ourselves." And so they take him and they kill him and cast him out of the vineyard. And Jesus is telling, what will the owner of the vineyard do?
That's right.
What will God do? You see, God came against his people, Israel. What shall the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandman and he will give the vineyard to others.
Yes.
What happened with the vineyard of the Israel of God? God warred against them.
Right.
You see, we look at history and we think, oh, these mighty powers. But God's in control. God was in control when Nebuchadnezzar came. God was in control. God was in control when the Romans came against Jerusalem. God was bringing Nebuchadnezzar. God was bringing the Romans against his people. And they fought against the Jewish people. The war between the Romans and the Jews lasted for 4 years and a bit longer actually before they finally completed the job. But in 70 AD,
yes,
they broke through the walls of Jerusalem, they destroyed the temple,
yes,
and scattered the people of God. It was a judgment of God. It wasn't the Roman power. God allowed that to happen. God used these people,
yes,
to bring judgment upon those who had worked against him. That's what the owner of the vineyard would do. And the city was destroyed, and the temple was destroyed, and the people were scattered, and the vineyard was given to others.
Yes.
In terms of history, the Romans took control. They'd been in control for many years, but allowed the Jews to carry on with their way of life, but now they'd got that and they'd scattered the Jewish people. But you see, there's another thing. There's another thing here. He would give the vineyard to others. The whole world. You see, in John chapter 15, Jesus shows us the story of the vine. And in John 15, verses 1 to 5, we'll just read those first five verses. He says, "I am," so this is Jesus speaking, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. This is the vineyard of God. It's in his Son.
Amen.
He is the vine. We're the branches. And there's fruit being brought forth unto God. And this is for all those. For all those that know the salvation of God.
Yes.
Who have been born again of his Spirit. They've been brought into the kingdom of God. Both Jew and Gentile.
Amen.
Praise the Lord. Both Jew and Gentile. Through the way and through the pathway of the cross. Can come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord, and be brought into the kingdom of God, and be brought into and made part of the true vine.
Yes.
Oh, and now we see ourselves that we are called to bring forth fruit unto God.
That's right.
Hallelujah. For him. Oh, let's make sure that we're living in him day by day, moment by moment. You see, the Bible says in John chapter 1, he came to his own, and his own received him not. But to as many, Jew or Gentile, to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God.
Yes.
Even to them that believe on his name.
Thank you, Lord.
Bless the Lord. They rejected the son in the parable. They threw him out. The owner of the vineyard said, they'll respect my son, they'll reverence my son. But they killed him and threw him out. They rejected him. And that's what they were going to do with Jesus. He's come to his own, and his own received him not.
Yeah.
They're going to reject him.
Yeah.
They're going to take him outside of Jerusalem. They're going to take him to Golgotha's hill, and
yeah.
They're going to crucify him. He's going to be handed over to the Romans.
Yes.
And they will crucify him outside of that city. Oh, what did the husbandmen, what did the farmers in the vineyard story think? We've got rid of the son now. This is ours. What did the Jews think when they handed him over to the Romans and he'd been crucified? That's got rid of that troublemaker. That's what they thought. Oh, but Jesus said, we're still in the end of this parable. He's moving into the next part of the story. But he says here, in Mark chapter 12 and verse 10, have you not read this scripture, the stone which the builders rejected? We're changing the metaphor now, we're changing the parallel, we're changing the picture from vineyard to now buildings.
Yes, right.
The stone which the builders rejected, you've got the story here of the son and heir being killed and thrown out of the vineyard. Now think of this. And he quotes to them from Psalm 118.
Yes.
And in Psalm 118, he says, the stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing.
Yes.
And it's marvellous in our eyes. Hallelujah.
Thank you, Lord.
You thought, get rid of him, get rid of Jesus, get rid of the son of the owner of the vineyard, and we can do what we want. But Jesus said, but what about that bit in the story? What about that bit in the prophecy? The stone that you builders rejected has now become the headstone of the corner. The whole building rests upon that stone. Can't get the building, God's building, without that stone. What God is doing, you threw the stone away, but God has brought it in. You've crucified the Son of God, but God has raised him from the dead, or will raise him from the dead. Hallelujah. And he'll become the chief cornerstone of the church, of that building. The rejected son is the foundation of God's work of salvation. And it's through that rejection, and through that death, and through the resurrection,
amen,
that God's work of salvation is completed.
Yes.
In going against God, you've actually fulfilled what God was planning. You know, Isaiah 28 and verse 16. Isaiah 28 and verse 16. It's wonderful when you look at these scriptures and see how they all tie in. But in Isaiah 28 and verse 16. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation.
Yes.
He that believes shall not make haste.
Amen.
Oh, hallelujah. In Acts chapter 4, these verses, these scriptures and these promises are taken up in the scripture.
Amen.
In Acts chapter 4, and verses 10 to 12. Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved.
Thank you, Lord.
What a wonderful work God has done. Men worked against it, but in working against it, they became the fulfillment of it. Hallelujah.
Yes.
Ephesians 2 and verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers than foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows into a holy temple in the Lord.
Thank you, Lord.
In whom you also are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. What a marvellous work has been done when they rejected Jesus. When they handed him over to the Romans, when he was taken and crucified, they were actually fulfilling God's plan of salvation.
Yes.
Thought they were getting rid of the troublemaker. And again, in 1 Peter, and chapter 2, and verses 4 to 8, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, it's what men did, they disallowed, but chosen of God,
amen,
and precious. You also, as lively stones, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore, also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believes on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. Unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, unto they were appointed. What they were doing became their downfall.
Yes.
What they were doing became our salvation. And as Jesus is speaking this parable to them, he's obviously getting the message across, and they realise that he is talking about himself, and the way he has been treated by his people Israel, the way he's been treated by the religious leaders, that they're out to get him, that they're going to beat him, that they're going to have him killed and cast out. They know. And it says in verse 12 here, of Mark chapter 12, it says that they sought to lay hold on him. They would have got him there and then, but they feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. They knew. Then it says that they, verse 13 now, we're moving on, it says they, these who had been speaking to him, or these who had been listening to him, it says they sent unto him certain of the Pharisees, they're the very religious lot, the Pharisees, very religious, very pious, they keep the whole of the Torah, so they think, and all the thousands of other rules they've added to it to make sure they don't get anywhere near breaking the law, so they think. And of the Herodians. The Herodians are the Jewish people that are a political party.
Yes.
In cahoots with the Romans, as King Herod was. And they need the Herodians there particularly, because if Jesus says anything that can be counted as rebellion against the Romans, the Herodians will be onto it and report it, you see. And the Pharisees are there, and the Herodians, to catch him. They're laying a trap for him. That's what the word means.
Yeah.
They're trying to trap him in his words, and they say to him, all the hypocrisy of it all. They don't think any of this at all, really. The hypocrisy. They call him, first of all, Master.
Yeah.
Well, it's not Master. It's Didaskale, they say. And Didaskale means teacher.
Yeah.
Are they acknowledging that he is actually a teacher from God? Don't think so. But this is their hypocrisy. We'll play him in his own game.
Yeah. We'll catch him out.
We'll catch him out. We'll flatter him a bit. That's what flattery does, doesn't it? We'll flatter him a bit. And if you get caught by flattery, it's not long before you're tripping up. But of course, Jesus is Jesus. He won't be caught by that sort of thing. Master, teacher, we know you're true. Look at the hypocrisy of it all. And you don't care for anyone. You don't regard the person of men. You teach the way of God in truth.
They're buttering him up because they want him to fall into their trap.
Jeering him up.
All the flattery that they could pour into him, you see. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? There's hypocrisy here. The Herodians are listening. Anything against the Romans, they'll be onto it, you see. Is it lawful? That is within the law of God. Within God's law, is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar? There's only one way you could pay tribute to Caesar. You see, this tribute to Caesar was a poll tax.
Yes.
It had to be paid every year. It had existed from the time that the Romans had taken over Judah in 6 AD. A long time before. And they had to pay every year tribute to Caesar. Should we give it or not give it? What's he going to say? You see, this was a very unpopular tax. The Pharisees didn't like it.
Yeah.
But they backed up that people should pay it because they didn't want to fall out of their position that they had, you see. And the Herodians, they would pay it because they were supporters of the Romans. Whichever way Jesus answers is in trouble. This is their reason. If he says, yes, you should pay it, then the crowd are going to lose interest in him and might even get a bit violent. If he says, no, you shouldn't pay it, then he'll get reported to the Romans and they'll be onto his case. And that'll be the end of him. Whichever Jesus answers, we've got him trapped. That's what they think. But he knows the hypocrisy, you see. It says here in verse 15. They said, why are you testing me? Tempting, it says in the Authorised Version. Why are you testing me? Bring me a penny.
A denarius. That's a Roman coin. It's a silver coin.
He knew their hypocrisy. And he says, why are you trying to trap me? Why are you trying to test me? Bring me a penny. You see, Jesus didn't have one of these coins that they were asking, should we pay or not?
You had to use the denarius. You had to use the Roman coins. You couldn't pay in Jewish money.
No.
Jesus didn't have any. He said, bring me a penny. Of course, they've got them. They bring him a penny. They've got them. The Pharisees have got them. The Herodians have got them. They've all got them. Here's their hypocrisy. They say, we don't want to pay this, but should we pay it?
Yeah.
And he said to them, whose is this image and superscription? And they say to him, Caesar's. You see, Tiberius was the emperor when Jesus was crucified. Tiberius. And on the coins, there would be his head on one side. And on the coins around the head would be the superscription written above it. And he said, Tiberius, he said it in Latin obviously, but he said, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. The divine Augustus was Octavian, who was the first emperor of Rome, and he was the emperor when Jesus was born. Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. You see, people worshipped Augustus and his family as they succeeded him.
Yes.
It was a cult of emperor worship. They burnt incense to the emperor. They worshipped the emperor. And on the reverse side of it, there's his picture, and there's, well, of course, for Jewish people, that would be idolatry. They're not supposed to have these things, images, on their coins. The Jewish shekels didn't have pictures of people on. It's idolatry in the Bible. And there was a religion, there was this cult of emperor worship behind it all. Whose image and superscription? They say, Caesar's. And then these famous words, which Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Well, actually, that word that's translated render to Caesar, apodote,
money,
which means give back. Apo means away from, giving back. Apodote, give back. It doesn't belong to you. Give it back to Caesar. So you're not paying it, in other words. It's giving you a very good answer. Because you're saying, give it back to him. It's not yours. You give it back to him.
Right.
You've got all these coins. I haven't got these coins. You've got the coins. Give it back to him. It's emperor worship. Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's.
Yeah.
He wants your worship, your life, your praise. He wants fruit from you. He's come looking for fruit from you. He answers the question. He gives the answer, give back and give to God. And there's no way they can catch him on that one. And the people are not going to be disappointed because they'll wake up to think, yeah, this isn't, we shouldn't be having these coins. What are we doing with these coins?
Give
them back to Caesar. Let him have them. And they marvelled at him. They were greatly amazed at the wisdom with which he spoke. And we find next that the Sadducees come
They say there's no resurrection. The Sadducees, you see, were a very important part of the Jewish council. They were probably the largest part of the Jewish council. They held the chief positions. They were very wealthy, very rich, but they didn't believe that there was an afterlife. They didn't believe in resurrection, the resurrection. They didn't believe there were angels. They didn't believe there were spirits. This life was all you've got. Make the most of it. And so they did. They lived in wealth and luxury. The Sadducees come. Their life was a dead religion. And they've come with this wonderful little conundrum, this puzzle, about a man who has a wife and he dies. And then, according to the Jewish tradition, there was the expectation that if a man died, leaving his wife, that his brother would take his place and raise up children. And if he died, the next brother would die. And so they've got this fellow with seven. There are seven brothers, and the first fellow has a wife, and he dies, and his brother takes. And he goes. The woman gets through all seven of them.
Yes.
Oh, no, we make no comments about that. She gets through all seven of them, and they say, "In this resurrection that you believe in," they're trying to ridicule the resurrection idea. Whose wife she going to be? It's going to be a problem. He says, "You've got it all wrong." He says, "You've got it all wrong, you Sadducees. You are. You don't understand the scriptures." You're making a big mistake. You don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. That's your problem. You know, many in churches today that are like that.
Yeah.
They don't know the scriptures and they don't know the power of God.
That's right.
And sometimes we've got to listen to what the word of God is saying. Your concept of the future in heaven is wrong, he said. And yet that concept, their concept of heaven, is often the concept held by many Christians today. You know, I'm going to see all my... Well, we are going to see our family again. And we're going to have a good old get-together. My daughter's going to be there. My son's going to be there. They're going to be there if they know the Lord, yes. But it won't be life as we live it here on earth. We'll be in heaven. Hallelujah. Our reason for living will have taken on a new perspective. We should be like the angels in one respect, that we'll live forever. You see, in another respect, we're different from the angels because we will have resurrection bodies. Hallelujah.
Like
his. We should be our body like unto his body of glory. Amen. The only marriage that you'll find in heaven is the one between the Lamb and the bride. And that's us. Hallelujah.
Thank you, Lord.
We won't be getting together with all the family again in the same way as we do down here.
Right.
Those that are saved, yes, they'll be there in glory. But a lot of people have got this image of glory being life as it is here now, but without all the problems. He said, but you're going to be like the angel, you're going to live forever.
Yes.
He says, you don't know the scripture. You don't know the scripture. You'll be living forever. You see, and as to the resurrection, Jesus says to them, as to the resurrection, you've got it all wrong. You don't know the scriptures. God, when he was going to bring the people out of Egypt, he appeared to Moses. And he said, I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob.
Yes.
God says, I am the God of Abraham. They died long ago. But God says, I am their God. Jesus says, they're alive now.
Yes.
He's not the God of the dead.
Right.
He's the God of the living.
Yes.
And one day is coming when they will have, as we will, resurrection bodies living in the presence of God.
Yes.
Forever. He is the I am. Hallelujah.
Amen.
He's not the God of the dead. Therefore, says Jesus, you do greatly err. You're well off course. But just concluding on this, because the time has gone.
Job,
all those years ago, I believe he lived in patriarchal times, you know, the times of Abraham or right about there, that sort of era. And yet he could say, it's in Job 19, concerning the resurrection of the last day. He said, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh... That's not just believing in a future existence, that's believing resurrection.
Yes.
In my flesh, I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. Job had that confidence of resurrection life. And what happened to Enoch? Where did he go? He didn't die. Where is he now?
With Elijah.
With Elijah, yeah. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he asked the question, do you believe this? Don't be like the scribes. Don't be like the Pharisees. Don't be like the Sadducees. The Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection at all. What have they got? Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. We'll look at the rest of the chapter another time.